Certainly are thankful for the presence of all who are here today. And that is especially the case with the number of visitors who are present. We want you to know how much we appreciate and are encouraged by the fact that you are here. And as always, pledge our willingness to study with you further concerning anything that you see or hear proclaimed here at this passage, at this place, any passage of Scripture that you might find confusing, any action that we take that you may not understand. We're certainly willing to give an answer concerning those things, and we'll seek to take that answer from the Word of God. We've had a wonderful week together. We have had some good gospel preaching by Brother Jerry Feit. I mentioned, it's been years ago the first time, what I'd heard another preacher say, that the best thing that a local man can do after the gospel meeting is over, his first time up, is to be short, not spend much time. And y'all have heard that from time to time. The thing is that that's what my wife reminds me of every single meeting now. So we're going to probably try to keep it a bit shorter this morning. But in addition to the preaching that was done, we rejoice in the fact that two young ladies obeyed the gospel of our Lord. Sarah and Joanna Craig made the decision to put on their Lord in baptism. They had the blessed opportunity today to commune with those of like precious faith around his table. It's a great privilege, and I neglected to put that in the bulletin. I'm very sorry for that. It happened earlier in the week, and we've announced it a number of times. But it's a big thing. It really is an important thing that they did. There is a passage in Luke, the 15th chapter, concerning a parable that Jesus spoke concerning individuals who were complaining about the fact he was spending time with sinners. And his answer was, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And then his moral to this in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And so there is certainly a great rejoicing in heaven that these two young ladies have made the decision to become Christians and to serve God. And likewise, we should rejoice with them. If you haven't had an opportunity to express your appreciation for their faith and for their obedience to God, then please do so. We're going to be talking in our lesson this morning about the significance of the Lord's resurrection. We talk a great deal about Jesus because he is the center of our faith. We affirm the fact that over 2,000 years ago, God came into this world, taking on the form of man, coming in the flesh. He is referred to in Matthew, the first chapter, as Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. John affirms that in John chapter 1. "The beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And then in John 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We acknowledge the fact that Jesus the Christ lived a life of perfection as He lived on this earth. Though He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He did not sin. Neither was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. When others reviled Him, He did not revile in return. In every sense of the term, He was righteous. He was godly. He was sinless. And as such, because He was both God and man and sinless, He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He died on the cross, shed His blood. Our iniquities were laid upon Him. By His stripes, we are healed. It is as a result of His sacrifice on the cross that we can have that reconciliation with God. Our sins, that which separates us from God, can be taken away. The death that we deserve to die as a result of the sins that we commit will not happen for us if indeed we're obedient to the gospel of our Lord because of what Christ accomplished in His death on the cross. The final and as important an aspect of his life and existence among us that we emphasize is His resurrection from the dead. That after His death on the cross at Calvary, as He died as a sacrifice on our behalf, as He promised after 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead, raised up, no longer dead, but now alive. And not only alive, alive to never die again. After that short period of time that he spent with his disciples at his resurrection, as he walked among them, he finally ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father to this day, living and reigning in his kingdom, and he will be alive forevermore. And there is significance in that fact, the fact of his resurrection from the dead. We want to talk a little bit about that significance. We're not going to spend our time in the lesson this morning detailing the evidences concerning that resurrection from the dead. But if there are any in our audience this morning who doubt that, who desires to know how it is that we can be assured of and confident of the fact that this seminal event happened, then we would be glad to talk with you and reason with you about these things. These things were not done in a secret. There are many eyewitnesses as to our resurrected Lord. We can have strong assurance that what is claimed in Scripture is in actuality so. And it was indeed a very significant event for a number of different reasons. We want to begin, we're going to establish three reasons why the resurrection was significant in the lesson this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. And the first one that I want to make an allusion to is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4 indicated that the Lord's resurrection is significant because it proves that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. This is a great miracle which testifies or attests to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Now, I want you to note that because in the first century, in those last days when the fullness of time had come, there were individuals who were false Christs. They were deceivers who were claiming to be the one who was anointed by God, the one who was chosen by God to take away the sins of the world. You'll remember that the Messiah, the Christ, was an individual who was prophesied in Scripture. We alluded to one of those Scriptures in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, when we indicated that it is by His stripes, the stripes of the suffering Savior, that we are healed, that He was bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our transgressions. And so there are numerous passages in Scripture that would allude to the coming of a Messiah. Some of them would talk about victory. Some of them would talk about the establishment of a new kingdom. Some of them would talk about Christ as a suffering Savior who would die in our stead. But the Jews were looking for a Savior, and any time there is such an expectation, there are deceivers, there are frauds who would seek to raise themselves up as the answer to such prophecy. And so there were individuals, even in the first century, as there have been in generations which have succeeded, even in our own time, who claim to be the Christ. Well, Jesus truly was. And there is testimony as to that fact, as Paul indicated, as he begins his epistle. And you'll notice the first four verses of Romans chapter 1 are up on the board, though I want to emphasize the third and fourth. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel is what we're concerned with and considering in the message this morning. That gospel was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And the gospel concerned one individual, concerned his Son, the Son of God. And you'll notice that he identifies the Son as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why? He was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And of course, we can go to the genealogies that are found both in Matthew and in Luke to find that indeed Jesus was of the seed of David. He was a descendant of David the king. And he was declared, notice verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, there was a powerful demonstration that he was who he claimed to be. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christ, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That is the power which demonstrates that he is indeed the true Messiah, the anointed of God. There are others who may claim to be the anointed of God. David Koresh in our own time is an individual of that, who deceived a small group of individuals into thinking that he was the Messiah, that he was Jesus Christ come again in the flesh. But we understand and recognize that he was not. How is it that we know for a certainty that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be? I want you to just consider for a moment Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is related in Acts chapter 9, then related again by Saul himself as he gave testimony in Acts the 22nd chapter. But in Acts the 9th chapter, you'll remember that Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the church and an enemy of Jesus Christ, had received permission to go to the city of Damascus to get Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And while he was on that road to Damascus, there was a great light that shone from heaven. He was struck down, and he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And you'll remember the answer that came from heaven, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of the church, came face to face with the fact that the one that he was persecuting was truly the anointed of God. This was the resurrected Jesus. This was one who was dead, but is now alive. He was alive and speaking to him as he went to Damascus to persecute his way and his cause. I want you to note another passage of Scripture in Acts the 2nd chapter very quickly. Acts chapter 2. Now on this particular occasion, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached for the first time by the Apostle Peter. And I want you to notice the fact of his resurrection is something that Peter appealed to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He talks about a prophecy of David in verse 25 of the text, that David said concerning him, concerning the Messiah, that you will not leave my soul in Hades, verse 27, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, in answer to that prophecy that you would not allow your Holy One to see corruption or leave your soul in Hades, the Apostle Peter in verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So he's saying when David was speaking this, he wasn't talking about himself, because he did leave his soul in Hades. David's flesh did see corruption. But in verse 30 he said that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now let's stop for just a moment to affirm. First of all, David was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the anointed. He was speaking of the Christ and prophesying those many centuries before that there would be one that would rise up who would not be left in Hades, but rather would be resurrected from the dead. That one would be the anointed. This was an evidence that was very telling to the Jews because they were familiar with the prophecies. They understood the significance of this anointed who had been promised by God. And he says in verse 32, in climax of that gospel message, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so it is not only an indication that there would be an anointed, but that Jesus Christ is the anointed. Not only that one would be raised up, and that one would be the chosen, but that Jesus is the one who was raised up and who was the chosen of God. And the resurrection is that final and ultimate evidence that indeed Jesus Christ is who he claimed and who his disciples claimed him to be. He is the one Messiah. And so when the text of Scripture indicates Jesus' affirmation, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," Jesus Christ is the sole Savior of mankind. That the faith which holds him to be Savior and God is the only true faith. The only legitimate gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it alone has the power to save. And if men would be redeemed, it would be necessary that they turn and make their appeal to him, to Jesus Christ, because he truly is the Son of God. The second point that we want to make is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates our faith. As we appeal to God as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, that question arises, why your faith instead of another? Now, we've already made an allusion to it because we follow the Savior. But I want you to understand the significance of a non-resurrected Jesus? What would be the case? What would be special? What would be significant about Christianity if Christ had not been raised from the dead? There are individuals today, and I do not understand this, with these kinds of friends who needs enemies. Individuals who nominally claim to be Christians who deny the concept of a resurrection. Individuals in our day and time who say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, but we don't believe that he was born of a virgin, and we do not believe that he died on the cross of Calvary. In fact, there are some who claim to be Christians who say that he lived a good long life and he got married and had kids. And not only do they deny that he was crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, but they deny that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and yet they claim to be Christians. What do they mean by that? Well, they basically mean it's when they hear the teachings of Jesus, especially those about love and about charity and about compassion for your fellow man and about being good and doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, that they like that message, and so they want to be followers of Jesus Christ. But they're not Christians. You cannot be a Christian without accepting the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why would you want to be a Christian if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead? I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, that there were some in Corinth, like those today, who were denying that there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. And so as a result of that, because they were denying that there is such a resurrection of the dead, by extension, they are denying that Jesus was resurrected. And so he says in verse 12, "If Christ has preached that he has been raised, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Now notice this in verse 13. "If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now what is the consequence of the fact that Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead? So if you'll notice in verse 14, he said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain." Now, I want you to understand this. The Apostle Paul's and the other apostles were affirming that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. As such, they were affirming that he was the anointed of God. As such, they were affirming the hope of life after death as a result of what was accomplished by Jesus Christ as the first fruits. None of that is true. It's all empty promises. It is all vanity if there is no resurrection from the dead and if Christ has not been raised. So he said, the preaching of the apostles is vain. He says in verse 14, your faith is also vain. These were individuals who claimed to be Christians, who had become obedient to the gospel, who had been baptized for the remission of their sins, and yet they were coming saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. What he was trying to show them is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the basis of your faith is a false basis. The tenets of your faith are not true, because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And the entirety of the Christian faith rests upon the fact of his resurrection. Yes, in verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. So the third thing is that the apostles were lying. And here the Apostle Paul is coming to the Corinthians and saying, you know, you cavalierly say, maybe as a result of their being influenced by the Sadducees who denied the concept of a resurrection. I'm not exactly sure why it is that some were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection. Maybe they didn't want to accept the possibility of judgment. And so they viewed that once an individual died, he ceased to exist. Whatever the case is, what the Apostle Paul is telling them, if you say there is no resurrection, then you are saying that we're lying because we have told you that Christ was raised. We've testified to the fact that Christ was raised, and you're calling us liars. We're eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul, just previous in that text, notice in the first few verses, says in verse 5, he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen over 500 brethren at once. After that, verse 7, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then he says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And you're saying there is no resurrection from the dead, you're calling me a liar. I'm testifying to you that I saw him. He's alluding to that event on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Lord. He spoke to the resurrected Lord. And now some are saying that Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. You're calling us liars. And by the way, you recognize that there are consequences when we make contentions. A lot of times people want to be able to say something or to assert something and not live with the consequences of what it is that they're teaching. There are some who will say no fair if you point out the consequences of a position that an individual holds. They say that's not a fair debating tactic. Well, if that's not a fair debating tactic, then the Apostle Paul wouldn't be fair here. Because there was a consequence to the fact that they said there is no resurrection. If that is the case, then you're calling me a liar. That's a consequence of it. And they had to understand and recognize, oh no, Paul, we're not calling you a liar. Yes, you are. You're saying there is no resurrection. I'm saying, and I've said in your presence, and you've heard me say, that Christ was raised. And so if you claim this, then you're calling me a liar. Notice continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Well, how can that be? I mean, there are some who say Christ did die as a sacrifice for our sins. He died so that our sins might be taken away. We're not denying that. We're just denying His resurrection. What you have to understand is, if He wasn't resurrected, He wasn't who He claimed to be. He wasn't God the Son. He wasn't the Anointed One. Because, as we alluded to in the first point, the fact of His resurrection is proof that He was who He claimed to be. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then His claim to be the Anointed was no better than any other fraudulent Christ that lived in that time or any other. Jesus Christ prophesied concerning His own body that after 3 days it would be raised from the dead. If it didn't happen, He was a liar and He was not the Messiah. Now He may have been paranoid, delusional, but He certainly wasn't telling the truth about Himself. And so if that were the case, if we are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the one who claimed that He was God the Son, the Savior of the world, then that sacrifice on the cross when the Romans killed Him, they just killed another man. And that blood that was shed was not shed for you and I, because He too was a sinner, just as are we all. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is God's testimony that He was who He claimed to be. It's only in His resurrection that we have the hope that His sacrifice was an efficacious sacrifice, that it truly accomplished what we desired it to accomplish, that is, taking away our sins. And then in verse 18, you'll notice, if Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The idea, if there is no resurrection from the dead, it may be that some in their minds might think, remember the Thessalonians were concerned about this? Okay, we're told that Christ is going to come again, and when Christ comes again, we're going to go and we're going to be with Him. But what about those individuals who've already died? Because from the time the promise of His second coming was given, there are some who have died. What about those who have died in Christ? Are they missing out on heaven because they aren't alive when He comes? Is it just that those who are alive will be transformed and changed to meet Him in the air? What about those who have died in Christ? Well, if there's no resurrection, then those who have died in Christ, they perished. There is no hope. If without Christ's resurrection, if there is no resurrection, the dead have perished without hope. And then finally, His summary statement, which is true. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Just a waste of time. You know, I've been preaching the gospel now, oh wow, a long, long time. About 35 years, just about every Sunday. And I've given myself over to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm supported in that work. That's what I do day by day. Through writings, through preaching, through studies. What a waste of time. Waste of life. To basically immerse myself in a lifetime of a fairy tale. You know, if the atheist is right and we just came up from the muck and man is the process of millions and millions of years of evolution, and there is no God, then boy, I've wasted my time. I spend hours in the study studying God's Word, but it's not God's Word. These are merely the words of men. This is just a fable. It's something that men have made up. It is useless. It's 2,000-year-old writings that have no relevance to us today, if indeed there is no resurrection from the dead, and if Christ was not raised. You understand the significance of these things. And so with that in mind, I want you to read the next few verses of the text in verses 20 through 22. Because the Apostle Paul affirms, despite their contention that there is no resurrection from the dead, that Christ is risen from the dead. Now remember what he had said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. But the Apostle Paul could with surety affirm the fact that Christ was raised from the dead because he saw him and he spoke to him. So there wasn't any doubt in Paul's mind. Christ is risen. And again, as he builds back what he said had been torn down by their assertion, not only has been Christ been raised from the dead, not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? Well, that means he was the first to do it and made the way available for others to follow after him. He's the first fruits. We're the second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and fifth fruits. He's the first fruits. He did it first. Because since by man came death, by man, capital M, rightfully so because it's referring to the Christ, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Through Jesus Christ, there is the hope of a resurrection. He was victorious over death. He showed that he had the power over death, and he promised us that the dead in Christ will rise. And as a result of that, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Our faith is not futile. We're not wasting our time because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Third and final point in our lesson. The significance of the Lord's resurrection assures us that there will be a judgment. Now, I want you to think about this a moment. Because some of you may be out there saying, that's wonderful. I promise that there will be the judgment day. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why we're living the life that we live and acting the way that we act, because of that hope of judgment. But others, not so much. Not so fast. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31 of the text, as the Apostle Paul addresses the Athenians on Mars Hill and details their paganism, their search for other gods, he said, times of ignorance, God overlooked certain things, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, why does he call men to repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Understand this. Prior to Acts 17, prior to the time in which the Apostle Paul was speaking, that specific instant, he says, we have lived our time up to this point, right now where I'm talking, where Christ hasn't come yet, the day of judgment hasn't come yet. From this point in time where I, Paul, speak until Jesus comes, there is a commandment that God calls us to, all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's going to come a day. And by the way, we don't know when the day is. That's what the Apostle Peter affirms in 2 Peter, the third chapter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. There were times in the past that God dealt with men in their ignorance, allowed certain things to happen. But then in the fullness of time, he sent his son Jesus. And as Jesus lived that perfect life, died on the cross, shed his blood, and then on the third day was resurrected from the dead, he ushered in this new age. This age in which he established his kingdom. This age in which he offered his grace and mercy. This age where redemption is secured. But this age in which judgment is impending. And from that point in time, in Acts 17:30, when the Apostle Paul told them that particular event, from that point forward, all of those individuals had to look forward to the reality of a coming judgment. They didn't know when. It could have happened the next day. It could have happened 10,000 years later, but it could have happened the next day. And that's why he calls upon every man to repent. because the day has been appointed. Now, I understand that because we're preaching and teaching the same message today. Maybe not as well as Paul. But the same message is being preached today. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But there is a day of impending judgment that awaits each and every one of us. When is it going to happen? It hasn't happened up to this point in time. But we don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. We don't know if tomorrow's going to come. It may not. What we do know is that there will be a day that will come. Now, how can we know that there will be a day that will come? How can we be assured of the fact that that day of impending judgment has been established? He has given assurance to us of this. To all. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. The very fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead is the truth that that call to repentance that is given in Scripture is needed because of the fact the judgment is certain. And there may be people say, I don't believe it's going to happen. Well, understand this. The testimony that God supplies that that promise is certain, that that day is coming, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you accept that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you must, of necessity, accept the message of impending judgment. You can't deny it. Some scoff, saying, where's the promise of His coming? They don't understand the long-suffering of God. Everything is as it has been from the beginning. No, that's not true. You remember the days of Noah? That a world became so bereft of righteousness that God determined that He would destroy the world, and so He sent a raging flood that covered the earth and destroyed all save 8 souls. Now the promise was given that He would no longer or never again destroy the world by water, but that wasn't a promise that He had never destroyed the world, just that He wouldn't destroy it by water. The promise of the impending judgment, that day of judgment where all will stand accountable to God, is inclusive of the promise of the destruction of the universe, as we have already quoted in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It's going to happen. The only thing that has kept it from happening for the 2,000 plus years from the time that this promise was made until today is the long-suffering of God. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Doesn't that dovetail nicely with what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17? He's not long-suffering toward us, but that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Truly these times of ignorance God will overlook, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. The only thing that has precluded His coming to this point is His desire that men be saved rather than lost. But understand that your salvation is contingent upon your repentance. And so again, as we say, He's long-suffering toward us, not willing He should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we can be assured of it and certain of it. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the reality of that future judgment holds, again, far different implications depending upon whether or not you are reconciled to God and can look forward to eternity in the presence of Him, or else you are rebellious and can only look forward to eternal destruction because of His judgment. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the certainty of the fact that He has been raised, the certainty of the judgment as a result of that resurrection, then you have to ask yourself the question, are you prepared? That's really the final question to ask. If you acknowledge that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you must acknowledge that He's coming. Are you ready for His coming? If so, we rejoice with you. That's why there are 99 who do not need to repent. There's rejoicing for those, but more rejoicing in heaven over the one who does, because he was lost and now in the judgment day, he will hear those words spoken by our Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into rest." Great joy in heaven for that. It is our prayer that we would have an opportunity to rejoice with you this day because you have responded to the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and after 3 days in the grave was resurrected from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's reigning at the right hand of his Father in his kingdom. And has given you the promise that if you will repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that he gives to us. It's the promise that he gives to you. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here today and need to respond to the gospel call, do you believe it? If you believe it, repent of your sins. Stand before those who are assembled today and joyously proclaim, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You'll be reconciled with him, and in the day of judgment, you'll hear those wonderful words. We offer the opportunity to you, if we can assist you or any other, to answer that call. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.